Jesus is back in Jerusalem after a sojourn in Galilee, of which John tells us very little. Chapter 3, Jesus was in Jerusalem and in Judea. Chapter 4, he goes through Samaria and finally comes to Galilee. And all that John records for us of his stay in Galilee is the miracle of healing the son of the nobleman, although the other gospel narratives tell us a great deal more of what happened there. But it's very striking that John in his gospel concentrates almost exclusively upon the Judean ministry of the Lord and has not a great deal to say about the Lord's work in Galilee. So we find him back in Jerusalem. This miracle is a very strange miracle. And it's strange also, and perhaps mainly because of the circumstances. It is intended, it seems, by the scriptures to be specifically connected with that strange miracle that took place in the pool, where whenever an angel came and troubled the water of the pool, the first man into the pool was made well. So we'll have to take a look at that. But there are a couple of things about this that I want to call to your attention before we consider the miracle itself. In the first place, very striking that up to this point, in the works of the Lord as recorded in the Gospel according to John, Jesus' work was almost exclusively limited to individuals. To his mother when he made water into wine in Cana of Galilee, to Nicodemus, with whom he had a long conversation about regeneration, to the Samaritan woman in Samaria, and to the nobleman in Cana whose son he healed. Always John emphasizes Jesus' dealings with individuals. But now all of a sudden in chapter 5, everything changes and you find that now Jesus begins to deal with the nation as a whole. And in chapter 5 of the Gospel according to John, he begins to deal with the nation which is in Judea. And in chapter 6, which records for us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord's debate with the people concerning the meaning of the miracle, he deals with that part of the nation which was in Galilee. So it's almost as if Jesus' work broadens out now from individuals to the nation as a whole. But what's so striking about it, both chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the Gospel according to John, is that Jesus deliberately goes out of his way to offend. That's so striking. He heals a man at the pool of Bethesda. But he does it on the Sabbath. He could have done it any day of the week. He deliberately did it on the Sabbath because he knew that by performing this miracle on the Sabbath, he would provoke the Jews and be brought into a confrontation with them. Not only concerning what is proper to do on the Sabbath, but concerning his own person. They hated him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his father, thereby making himself equal with God. The Lord did that purposely, and he did the same thing in Galilee. Very striking that this miracle of healing on the Sabbath is followed almost immediately by another incident on the Sabbath, probably on the way back to Galilee, where the disciples go through the cornfield and pick some corn and take the kernels off and separate the kernels from that which cannot be eaten and eat it, which again provokes another confrontation about the Sabbath. And then when Jesus gets to Galilee, you have immediately the same thing again, because he heals a man with a withered arm in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he deliberately does these things on the Sabbath, because he makes the Sabbath and Sabbath observance the occasion for this fierce and bitter confrontation between himself and the nation, which would finally lead to the cross. Why did Jesus pick the Sabbath day to do it? Pick what was in the mind of the Jews, violation of the Sabbath day to do it? Well, that's a question which we're going to have to take a look at, although we can only do that briefly. Very interesting, though. Very, very, very interesting. But we have to take a look at this miracle which stands connected with all that. So, call your attention to this passage under the theme, Christ's Miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. And ask you to notice, first of all, the character of the miracle, or nature, perhaps, as it appears on the bulletin, the nature of the miracle, the power of the miracle, and the purpose of the miracle. And in the third point, I'm going to talk briefly about this Sabbath business. The nature, the power, and the purpose of the miracle. Well, the circumstances of Jesus' miracle were very, very strange. It's a good thing we have our King James versions of the Bible, and good thing we use them in church, and it's a good thing that you use them at home, at least I hope you do, because here's one of those instances which is a vivid demonstration of why our King James Bible is still the very best Bible that you can find. I don't care what translation you pick up, whether it's the NIV that's so popular today, the New International Version, or the Revised Version, or the Berkeley translation, or whatever. All of them omit verse 4 from the text. Maybe you ought to look in your Bibles a minute at what verse 4 is. All of them omit that. And they omit that because they don't think it belongs in the Bible. So some of them will have it on the bottom of the page with a little footnote. Some of them don't pay any attention to it at all. But our King James Version has it, and I'm thankful for that, because that's a part of the Bible. And don't ever let anybody tell you any differently either. Don't let them come with all kinds of fancy arguments about manuscripts and old manuscripts and better manuscripts and all that, because verse 4 belongs in the Bible. You say, I never heard of such a strange miracle in all my life. Well, so be it, because indeed it's a very strange miracle, but because it belongs in the Bible, that's exactly what happened at the Pool of Bethesda. So So in the city of Jerusalem, near to the sheep gate, there was a pool. Probably a pool that was much like a stone or concrete or marble swimming pool that was fed by springs of water outside the city, perhaps. And that pool was surrounded by, I really don't know what we call them in our day, but what were called porches in those days, on all four sides. And those porches were covered with a roof. And those porches were filled with all kinds of sick people, especially, says the text, impotent folk, blind folk, halt, that's crippled, of course, and withered, those who had paralysis in their legs or arms or parts of their body. And there were many, many there, too. And they were all collected on these porches around the pool of Bethesda because every once in a while, apparently at unpredictable times, an angel came from heaven and agitated the water. Now, I don't know whether the angel was visible or not. Probably not. Probably the angel was not visible, although it's even possible that he was, that you could see the angel. And he agitated the water so that the water in the pool became so troubled that it was like a storm on Lake Michigan. And the first one who got in the water was healed. Must have been a rather pathetic sight at that moment when the water was agitated by the angel to see all these crippled folk and paralyzed folk and blind folk pulling themselves along on their bellies or crawling if possible or groping their way or rolling over to try to get into the pool. And of course, undoubtedly, every time the water was agitated, many did get in too, but only the first one in was healed. That's all. And so the rest somehow had to get out of the pool again, probably by steps that were led down into it, and wait for the angel to come again. Very, very strange miracle. I think Calvin probably puts us on the right track when Calvin says that the Lord performed such a strange miracle to keep the hopes of his people alive. Because from the time when the prophecy of Malachi ceased until the time when the Lord came, there was no revelation of God from heaven. Heaven was quiet. It was the 400 years of silence. And if God didn't speak, Calvin says, and he's right, I think, if God didn't speak for 400 years, four centuries, it was possible that the people of God, who were looking eagerly for the coming of Christ, would become discouraged and would think that all was lost. And so the Lord gave during that period some very peculiar miracles, this being one of them, in order that the hopes of the people might be kept alive, that the flickering flame of their longing for the coming of the Christ might be fanned by these miracles into a blaze. And they might set their eyes on him who was to come, who was the great miracle worker himself, because he is the Christ of God who comes to save.
That's Calvin, and that's undoubtedly correct. The point I want to make now for the moment is that if some learned scholars and professors with many degrees behind their names try to palm off on you the notion that this doesn't belong in the Bible, you better not pay any attention to that. And you better appreciate the fact that we still have the King James Bible, and that you can still buy it. And you better use that Bible too. You better use that in home, in your homes, and you better use it in school. And we better keep using it in church. It's very important for an understanding of the miracle that that verse be left in the Bible. It's wicked to take it out. And it's so important because it forms the background for the miracle which Jesus himself performed. The man whom Jesus healed was a lame man who had been lame for 38 years. That's a long time. He hadn't walked one step for 38 years. Now, apparently he was not born lame. Something must have happened to him in the course of his life that made him lame. But he was so completely lame, maybe he had what we used to call infantile paralysis or something like that. Maybe it wasn't an accident. But however, he was beyond cure. There wasn't a doctor that could help him, a doctor that could fix his legs and enable him to walk. And so finally, in desperation, somehow or another, he got to this pool as a kind of a last gasp hope that maybe he could be the first one someday into the pool so that his illness would be healed. But he never could make it. Someone, according to his own testimony, someone always got into the pool first. "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming," pulling himself along by his elbows over the floor on his belly, "while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So it was a hopeless case, you see. No one could make him better, and he himself was incapable of getting into the pool before anyone else. He was one of the worst there, and besides, he didn't have any friends, and apparently any relatives that cared enough about him to help him get into the pool. It's that hopelessness of the situation that makes the miracle all the more dramatic and powerful. And that's because Jesus doesn't need these strange circumstances of an angel coming down from heaven and agitating the water so that the first one in was healed. Jesus doesn't need that to perform a miracle. But all that Jesus does is say, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And the man is healed. Now, there are two or three things about that I want to call to your attention before we move on. In the first place, the emphasis of the text falls upon the nature of the disease. I think I mentioned that before already in connection with the miracle on this pulpit. When Jesus performed a miracle, those miracles were signs of some aspect of the work of salvation. When he raised the dead, that was a sign of regeneration. When he made the blind see, that was a sign of the power of salvation, which gives to us the spiritual ability to see the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Because these miracles were signs, the diseases speak of spiritual diseases as well. That's why in Isaiah 53 you read that he took our diseases upon himself. There's the closest possible relationship between sin and disease. After all the sickness that is in the world arises out of sin. If there had been no sin in the world, there would be no sickness. And so Jesus underscores some of these sicknesses by a miracle. The lameness of the man was a spiritual picture of the fact that we who are sinners are unable to walk in the ways of God's commandments. You know, the scriptures talk a lot about the walk of the child of God in the world as being a walk on a specific road, on a specific path. That road is the road that is characterized by being a pilgrim sojourn. He walks on that road as a pilgrim. He carries a tent because he never abides in any one place. He's always a stranger. He's on a journey. This world is not my home. I'm only passing through. That road is that for the child of God that leads to glory is the way of obedience, the way of God's law, the way of humility, the way of righteousness and holiness. You know how often the scriptures speak of that. It's a difficult way, but it's always a way that's filled with great blessing, and it's a way that ends at Father's house. When you come to the very end of the way, the door that opens before you is into the glories and blessedness of Father's house, and that door is the grave. But we can't walk in that way because we're spiritually crippled. That's the idea, you see. And so the only way we can walk is there off in the darkness, in the underbrush, in the thicket, in the jungle, where all kinds of dangers lurk, where we are devoured by wild beasts, and where the way finally ends in hell. We're spiritually, literally, spiritually unable to walk that way until we receive the grace that comes through salvation, which gives us new spiritual legs, if you will. I know, and the Bible talks about that too, even those spiritual legs which we receive are very weak yet. And sometimes on the pathway of our life we stumble and fall. And that's why we need each other, Paul says in Galatians 5. We need each other because we stumble and fall on the way. And we need each other to carry, help us carry our burdens, to lift us up to our feet when we fall. But nevertheless, though that be true, we are given in salvation the spiritual legs, the spiritual strength to walk on the road that leads to glory. So that's one aspect of the great work of salvation which Jesus demonstrates here in this miracle. But you notice in the second place that it is very remarkable miracle. And that's why the Bible is so painstaking in describing for us the surrounding details of this pool of water, and of the angel that came down, and of the agitation of the water, and of the fact that only one person was healed every time. That's the background. That's the miracle that kind of carried through from the miracles of the old dispensation to remind the church, don't be discouraged, don't be downhearted. The promised Messiah is coming. He is. Who will perform greater miracles than all these? And so he comes, and he comes to this man. He doesn't need the pool. He doesn't need the water. He doesn't need the angel. All he does is speak the word. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And the miracle is instantaneous, you see, and complete, because it isn't as if gradually and slowly strength and healing are restored to the legs of the man. It isn't as if after 38 years of not having taken a step, he has to learn to walk again, as would ordinarily be true if a doctor fixed your legs. No, it's all done immediately, powerfully, wonderfully, because this is Christ who does it. In the third place, we ought to notice that this is done without an iota of faith in the man. Not one iota of faith. He didn't even have miraculous faith, which is no saving faith at all. He didn't even have that. He didn't expect a miracle. He didn't look to Jesus as one who could heal him. The most he thought that Jesus would do was perhaps have a little pity on him and sit by him until the angel came to stir the water and then help him into the pool. It's the most he expected. And he certainly didn't know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He says that himself later on when he's confronted by the Jews with the fact that he's breaking the Sabbath. Then he says, "He that made me whole said, take up thy bed and walk." And they said, "Well, who told you to do that?" And he says, I don't know. I don't know who it was. You don't really get a very good impression of the man throughout the story. I don't know whether the man was actually saved or not. I think he probably was. I think probably, although I can't be sure about that, and probably you can't either. But I think that when he went to the Jews and said to the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole, after he had been reprimanded by the Lord, that he did that not as a kind of a tattletale, but because he suddenly came to the knowledge that the Lord had saved him, and he wanted to tell the leaders of the Jews in his excitement that the promised Messiah had come. So I think he was probably saved after all. But at the time the miracle was performed, he had not an ounce of faith. Not an ounce. He was an unbeliever. Didn't even recognize the Lord. Didn't even recognize after the miracle was performed that it was the Lord that had done it. So the miracle was performed without any kind of faith at all. And that certainly demonstrates the fact that the Arminians are just as wrong can possibly be when they make faith a condition to salvation. The Lord specifically repudiates that. We are not saved by the Lord because we believe. but we are saved out of sovereign grace. And faith itself is a gift of God. Now, concerning the power of the miracle, there are two things about salvation and the work of salvation which are demonstrated in the text, and I want to talk about both of them. That doesn't mean that this miracle is the only miracle which Jesus performed, which illustrates these two truths of salvation, but you have it very sharply here, very strikingly. The first truth is that when Jesus performs the work of salvation, he performs that work of salvation in such a way that he first of all shows to his people their need. Notice how he does that with the man. He comes up to this man, the Lord who knows all things, the Lord who knows that this man has been lame for 38 years, the Lord who knows that this man is even becoming rather bitter about it all. The Lord comes up to him and says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, the Lord knew that he wanted to be made whole. He didn't have to ask that question. But he does that in order that it may be impressed upon the man that not only is his longing to be made whole profound and deep and desperate, but that it is for him impossible. Now, whenever the Lord saves his people, he works in that same way. When he saves you and he saves me, he works in such a way that he first shows us our need before he tells us of our salvation. It's very important that you understand that. And that's not only important because that's the truth of the scriptures and of our Heidelberg Catechism, by the way. How many things are necessary for you to know your comfort? Three things, the first of which is your sins and miseries. Because if you don't know your sins and miseries, you can't know your salvation, your deliverance in Christ. We first have to know our need. The Lord works that way. Not once in a lifetime, so that somewhere back in the distant past when I was a little boy or maybe a young person, all of a sudden one day I came to know my sins and then the Lord revealed to me his salvation, and from that day on I never had to pay any attention to my sins again. That's the way the Pentecostals talk. And that's the way those who are always blabbering about revival talk. And that's the way they talk in the missions, in the ghettos of the country. Well, there are a lot of people, even in Reformed churches, who don't even talk about sin anymore. I went to Calvin Seminary for a whole year. I heard probably 100 prayers by students and professors. There's only one prayer that I ever heard that even mentioned sin, and that was by a student. They even mentioned it. For the child of God, this is something that goes on his whole life long. That's why conversion is something that is daily. Would that people could understand that once. Conversion is daily. Every single day, when I look back over the course of the day and see the mess of my life, the sins, the guilt, then I have to fall on my face again before the throne of God in anguish of heart because I see my need for a Savior. You see? It's why the Bible puts so much emphasis on confession of sin. That's why throughout the gospel narratives you have that constant emphasis over and over and over again of the Lord's work. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the Lord doesn't mean that there are all kinds of righteous people who don't need salvation, who don't need Him, but because they are righteous anyway, they're going to be saved. He doesn't mean that. He means there are all kinds of people in the world who are righteous in their own eyes. He didn't come to call them. He came to call those who are brokenhearted, those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are in anguish because of their sins. Those are the ones He came to call. But those who are smug in their self-righteousness, He didn't come to call them. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save those that are lost. Does that mean He seeks and saves all men because all men are lost? No, He's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that He comes to seek and to save those who know they are lost, who know it with every fiber of their being, who know it in the depths of their souls that they are lost. And that they are so lost that their condition is utterly hopeless. They experience that. The child of God, even, I don't care how old he gets. Maybe he gets to be 90 years old. The child of God keeps coming back to that. He knows that. I think as you get older, in fact, that even becomes stronger and stronger. I can't save myself. If I could, why is it then that these same sins which I used to commit already when I was a child, I'm still committing? Even though I have asked forgiveness for them 1,000 times, that's because I have a nature that is wicked and I cannot do anything to cure my own sinful nature, which is the fountain of all my sins. And so, and it doesn't make any difference how old you are, whether you are an old saint weary in the battle of faith against the sins of the flesh, or whether you are a little child. It doesn't make any difference if you don't know what it means to wet your pillow at night with your tears, to writhe on the floor in anguish of heart because of your sin. You don't know what salvation is all about. I know that's what makes this life so wearisome too. That's the way Christ saves. He always shows us our need. Why? Well, simply because of the fact that if we do not have a profound understanding of our need, we won't go to the cross. What do we need the cross for if we can pull ourselves up by our own suspenders? What do we need Christ for if our works are sufficient to save us? Even if there is one little speck of good that I am capable of doing by myself, I don't need Christ for that, at least. Maybe Christ 95% of the time, but here is my little corner where I can do my own thing and where I can contribute what I have to say. And here in my corner, I don't need Christ. You see, so we are saved in this way. Christ works in this way, as He did with this man. because by showing us, and that's part of his salvation, the Puritans were all wrong with their doctrine of preparationism. They were all wrong. They were Arminian, actually. By saving us in this way, by showing us our need, the Lord shows us that with the burden of our sin and with our hopeless condition, the only hope is in him. So we run to him as fast as we can, weeping and crying, sometimes stumbling along the way, sometimes hesitating to go, but knowing that if there is any hope at all, it's in Christ, in his cross. All our salvation is only in him. And that we have to learn. And that we have to learn every day over again, because we're all Arminians. Won't it be wonderful in heaven where all our Arminianism will be struck out of our souls, and we will see that salvation is by grace alone? I guess one of the sins that plagues us the most is the sin that we're always trying to sneak in a little of our own work righteousness. It makes me so sick. But the cross, that's all. Our hope, our strength, our salvation is in the cross. Completely in Christ. And in him alone. And the one who knows his sins goes to him. Second element in this miracle that deals with the power of the miracle is the fact that this man was made whole by the command of the Lord. It's the way the gospel works. Now I know when the gospel is preached, the gospel comes with many different words from Christ. It's all Christ's word, of course. Sometimes Christ's word is a word of instruction. Sometimes he takes the time in the gospel to instruct his people in some of the truths of Scripture. Sometimes his word comes as rebuke. Rebuke. Sharp rebuke. O ye of little faith, sometimes Jesus says to us. Sometimes his word is a word of comfort. He takes us, as it were, in his arms. And he says to us, come unto me, I will give you rest. Sometimes he encourages us. Very gently, very compassionately, knowing our weaknesses and our frailties, he encourages us. Press on in the battle. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Be confident of that. Be encouraged, even though the battle seems to go against you, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And always, whatever kind of word he comes to his people with through the preaching of the gospel, that word has the same power. But here, that is underscored and emphasized by the fact that the word of Christ is a command. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And so sometimes Christ comes to his people with a command that's called by some people who don't seem to understand the scriptures, the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. So the command of a king, which if disobeyed means that you're going to get your head cut off, is a free and well-meant offer of the gospel? It's nonsense. It's the command of Christ. That's the form in which it was put when Christ spoke to this man. Rise! What are you lying there for? Rise! Pick up your bed and walk. Supposing the man had said, Well, I choose not to do that. I'd rather lie here. Or I've been lame for so many years that I couldn't possibly walk. Or whatever. Or who is this goof that's trying to persuade me to walk? The point is, you see, that when Jesus comes to his people with a command, that very command is the power itself of carrying it out. That's the truth of the gospel. It's not a well-meant offer that leaves the decision up to you, while Christ stands by helplessly wondering what you're going to do. It's always the way it is with the gospel. I want to emphasize that, not only so that you may have a clear understanding of this, but so that you may have some comfort in your own soul. So often when I hear Reverend Slopsma on the pulpit admonish us as we need to be admonished, and I say to myself, now this is the command of Christ, then I say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Doesn't he know I can't do it? Doesn't Christ know I can't do it? I've tried now for all these years of my life. Christ says, when I command my people to do something, that very command is itself the power whereby they are able to do it, because that command is the irresistible preaching of the gospel sealed to the hearts of God's people by the Spirit. That gives me great, great courage when I hear Christ through the preaching say, come unto me. Then it gives me courage, because that very command of Christ is the power to help me in all my sins and weaknesses to flee to Christ where I have to go. And especially sometimes, you all know that, how when your sins can be so overwhelmingly great that you wonder whether Christ will even receive you, then you hear Christ say, come unto me. Come unto me. And if you know in your heart that the very command of Christ is the power whereby we are able to fulfill his command, that gives us courage and strength to go to him with the burden of our sin. No matter what the command may be, that's true too of all the commands that come to ministers and elders and deacons in the difficulty of the work. When Christ gives the command, he gives the power to keep it. Same thing with parents in the instruction of their children. With all our walk of life, when we are confronted with the commands of the gospel, Christ uses those commands to teach us our duty, but they are themselves the word of Christ that enables us to do it. Rise up, take up thy bed and walk. And the man did. He could do it. Why? Because Christ had said so. And now I must hurry on to my last point, the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle is, first of all, of course, to bring about a confrontation concerning the Sabbath. Because the Lord wants to give some instruction on the proper keeping of the Sabbath. We're not going to talk about that this morning. I wish I could, but the whole question of the Sabbath, of course, revolves around the fact that Christ makes himself one with God. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work on the Sabbath too. You can never understand the Sabbath unless you understand that point. But we can't go into that this morning. The Lord did this on the Sabbath day not only to give us some instruction on what the Sabbath day is all about and what the proper observance of the Sabbath day is, but he performed that miracle on the Sabbath day for a positive reason and for a negative reason. And the positive reason is this: that by healing this man on the Sabbath day, he shows to us that the salvation which he imparts to us by his grace is really the salvation of the perfect Sabbath. Something that we have in heaven only in all its perfection, but which we already have now. That's what salvation is all about. You can talk about individual aspects of it, like the power of this miracle to give us the ability to walk in God's ways, but God, the ability to walk in the paths of God leads to heaven, the eternal Sabbath. And giving to us the Sabbath is what salvation is all about, because the Sabbath is the true rest from our sins and fellowship, communion with the God of our salvation in his everlasting tabernacle. We're someday, I don't know how in the world it's possible, but someday the Lord is going to make us so holy, mind you, so holy, that we can dwell in covenant fellowship with God himself. Just imagine that. We can't even form an idea of what that's going to be like. That's how holy we're going to be. That's got to be a holiness that is so great that it shines from within us like a blazing light and transfigures and transforms us so completely that we are as though we show forth the very holiness of God himself. That's the positive purpose. The negative purpose is because the Lord is always a God of judgment, whose holiness brings down his vengeance upon the wicked. Jesus provoked the Jews deliberately. They were all wrapped up in that matter of the violation of the Sabbath. Oh man, here was a man who carried a little mattress on the Sabbath. He was breaking the law. The law said you mightn't carry anything on the Sabbath. They never saw the miracle. They never saw what great power had been performed in healing this man. They never even considered that Jesus was the one who did it. Contemptuously, they dismiss him. That fellow, they say about him. Why? Because they were all wrapped up in their work righteousness, you see. There's the difference. On the one hand, you have these people who don't know where to turn in the crushing agony of their sin. And on the other hand, you have these people, you'll find them in the church too, who are Pharisees and who in their own smug self-righteousness are confident that their own abilities are going to get them to heaven. The Pharisees, the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons, the teachers of the people, those who attended the ecclesiastical assemblies, so wrapped up in their work righteousness that they couldn't see the miracle and they couldn't see Jesus except as one who persuaded people to break their precious Sabbath. And so he had to be killed. Jesus deliberately does that because he wants to show that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And pretty soon they're going to nail him to the cross and they're going to go to hell. Because in their own work righteousness, they don't not only not need the cross, but they hate the cross and they hate Christ because of their own pride. Are you that way? You are so wrapped up in your own self-righteousness and smug complacency that you have no need of Christ, that you don't know what sin is all about, then you must repent. Because that's the way to hell. The way to the cross is a way that is drenched with tears that flow forth from an anguished heart. But in the cross, only in the cross, nowhere else, not in me, in the cross is salvation. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul, but the cross. Flee to that with all your sins, beloved. There is salvation. Because he is the Son of God who died on the cross, who has come to give to his people the everlasting Sabbath of heaven. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. Put it powerfully within us. Give us grace that we may hear it and bow before it. Lead us to the cross that we may hide beneath its shadow and cling to it and confess that our salvation is only in Christ. Amen.